You're home here at the O'Day Pod. We simply sit with God's amazing word, unpack it in everyday language, discover what it looks like to walk it out every day, and then surround it with amazing music. Like a warm hug from heaven, wherever this finds you, rushing to work, prepping dinner, or finally chilling out. My hope is that God's word meets you in that exact moment, just as you are. And now let's head into today's deep dive.
Imagine for a second, right, that you're just watching your neighbor, like a completely rational, level-headed person that you've known for years.
Okay, yeah, like the guy who mows his lawn every Saturday.
Exactly, the guy who always color coordinates his holiday lights. And suddenly, out of nowhere, you watch this guy just liquidate his entire life.
Wow, like everything.
Everything. I mean, he sells the cars, he cashes out the 401k, he puts the house on the market for like pennies on the dollar, just total fire sale.
No, he's getting rid of it all.
Yeah. And when you finally go over there and ask him, like, why are you committing financial suicide? He looks you dead in the eye and says, well, I was walking in this rented dirt field, tripped over a rock, dug a hole, and found something shiny.
Oh, man. I mean, yeah, to any modern financial advisor, that's the textbook definition of a psychotic break.
Exactly. They'd have him committed. But the crazy thing is, if you take that exact same scenario and present it to a first century peasant farmer,
right,
that is presented as the most rational, brilliant business decision in the history of the world.
It's wild. Yeah, it completely, it just completely shatters our modern frameworks of value and risk. I mean, that kind of aggressive, all or nothing subversion is exactly what we are unpacking today.
It really is. So welcome to the deep dive, everyone. We have curated a genuinely wild collision of worlds for you today. We are taking this this stack of source material that literally spans two millennia.
Yeah, a massive time gap.
Huge gap. And we're going to look at how an ancient survival guide for, you know, escaping the empire has somehow become the exact blueprint for escaping the modern grind.
Right, which is just a fascinating evolution.
It totally is. So on one side of the table today, we're looking at some incredibly dense historical and theological breakdowns of ancient texts, specifically this concept of the kingdom of God as it was taught in these first century agrarian parables.
Yeah, we're talking like deep linguistic analysis of ancient Greek and, you know, the brutal realities of Roman occupation, the mechanics of ancient farming, heavy stuff.
Really heavy. But then sitting right next to those ancient texts, we have the transcripts of several high octane, aggressively modern musical tracks.
Yeah, and this is where it gets really fun.
Oh, absolutely. We've got these contemporary hip hop and reggaeton anthems that have essentially taken these 2,000-year-old stories about, you know, dirt and wheat and fishing nets,
right,
and they've fundamentally weaponized them into lyrical guides for navigating subways, corporate ladders, and just, well, modern anxiety.
It's such a bizarre juxtaposition, you know.
Yeah.
You have teachings that were originally delivered to people whose hands were, like, physically blistered from pushing wooden plows.
Yeah.
And now they're being adopted by modern artists who are speaking directly to people whose minds are completely fried by, you know, digital overload and relentless rat race.
Exactly. But before we can actually apply this ancient guide to escaping our own modern exhaustion, I think we have to deal with a massive misconception.
Oh, definitely. The context is everything here.
Right. Because if we just jump straight into these stories without actually understanding what this kingdom is, we are going to misinterpret it just as tragically as the original audience did.
Yeah, and to understand the sheer shock value of these texts, you really have to place yourself in the, I mean, it was a geopolitical pressure cooker in first century Roman-occupied Galilee.
Yeah, set the scene for us a bit.
Well, this isn't just a dusty historical footnote, right? Galilee was a region roughly 60 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And the people living there, they were an indigenous population basically suffocating under the boot of a foreign military superpower.
Suffocating is definitely the right word. I mean, when you look at the historical records of the region, the taxation alone was literally designed to break the human spirit.
Oh, yeah. It was relentless.
You had toll collectors on the roads. You had taxes on the fish you caught, taxes on the grain you grew. The Roman Empire wasn't just this, like, distant bureaucracy in Rome. It was a daily visceral humiliation.
Right. You had heavily armed garrisons literally patrolling your streets. And, you know, there was the ever-present threat of crucifixion for anyone who dared to push back even a little bit.
I mean, the roads leading into major cities were often lined with the bodies of failed revolutionaries. It was psychological warfare.
Exactly. So when the people of Galilee heard a teacher talking about a kingdom, their brains immediately went to a very specific, deeply desperate place. They were waiting for a geopolitical messiah.
Right. They wanted a military commander.
Yes.
They wanted someone to ride in, draw a physical sword, slaughter the Roman garrisons, and set up a sovereign state. They basically wanted a revolution built on the exact same principles of force and dominance and bloodshed that Rome used.
Yeah, they just wanted to be the ones holding the swords this time.
Exactly. But the texts, they completely upend that expectation.
Oh, totally. I mean, look at the historical account in John 18:36. You have Jesus of Nazareth standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor.
Right, the ultimate authority figure there.
Exactly. And this is happening inside the Roman Praetorium, which is the absolute epicenter of earthly imperial power in that region. And Pilate essentially asks him, are you trying to start a political insurrection?
And the response is just, it redefines the entire concept of reality.
It does. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world."
I try to imagine, being a zealot or a revolutionary in that crowd and hearing that, it would feel like a total betrayal. Like, what do you mean, not of this world? What does that even mean when your family is starving and you have Roman soldiers quartered in your village?
Well, the Greek phrasing used there for "not of this world" is critical, right? It doesn't mean a kingdom floating on a cloud in another dimension.
Okay, so it's not like a fairy tale realm.
No, not at all. It means the kingdom does not originate from, nor does it operate by, the principles of earthly power. The text actually explicitly points out that if this kingdom were derived from the world's systems, its servants would be physically fighting right then and there to prevent an arrest.
Right, they'd be throwing punches.
Exactly. But they aren't drawing swords because this realm, it advances through a completely different mechanism. It operates via the sword of the spirit, not the sword of steel.
Which brings up a really fascinating contradiction when you read the transcripts of these modern hip-hop
Oh,
tracks.
yeah. The tone is wild.
Because if this kingdom is purely spiritual,
Right.
right? If it's not about physical warfare or political dominance, why is the music so incredibly aggressive?
It really is.
I mean, I'm reading lyrics here from the source material that talk about tearing through reality, fire rising and smashing empires. Another track drops the beat with this line, "Price drops his empire, no time for dead, let's go."
Yeah.
That doesn't sound like a peaceful, ethereal, spiritual realm. That sounds like a riot.
Well, it sounds like a riot because it is a riot. But the coordinates of the battlefield have been entirely relocated.
Relocate a house.
So the disruption described in these sources is absolute, and it is violent, but it's internal. The empire being smashed in those lyrics isn't a government in Washington or London or a first century Rome. The empire being overthrown is the tyranny of the self.
Okay, so the aggression is directed inward.
Completely. I mean,
Right.
think about the psychological architecture of a human being, right?
Yeah.
We build these massive internal empires of ego, of greed, of status anxiety. We completely fortify ourselves with
Oh,
pride.
for sure. Defending our own little brand.
Exactly. So when the texts talk about this kingdom, which is actually defined in other ancient letters like Romans 14 as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit,
Yeah.
they're describing a radical, hostile takeover of that internal ego.
Wow. The lyrics actually say old man crucified and dead. So it's not about assassinating a political rival at all. It's about like assassinating your own toxic programming.
Exactly. It is a violent shift in allegiance.
Yeah.
The historical theological text, they describe it as God transferring a human mind from the domain of darkness into a realm of light.
Yeah.
And when the hip-hop artist talks about tearing through reality, they're describing that jarring, terrifying, and ultimately liberating moment when your perspective just snaps.
When you finally see it.
Right. You suddenly realize that the temporary visible world, the bank accounts, the social media metrics, the corporate ladders, all of it is actually an illusion. The invisible rule of God over the human heart is the bedrock reality.
That makes total sense of the musicality too. The heavy bass drops, the frantic tempo. I mean, it mirrors the adrenaline of waking up from a lifelong coma.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
It's the violence of realizing you've been enslaved to a system that literally doesn't care about you and finally breaking the, as the song says, chains on your soul.
Exactly.
But, there is a glaring flaw in just having a massive internal paradigm shift.
Okay, what's that?
Well, an internal revolution is great for your psychology, right?
Yeah.
But the rent is still due on the first of the month.
Right.
You still have to buy groceries. You still have to commute. how does a purely spiritual kingdom interact with the brutally physical demands of staying alive?
And that is the exact tension the ancient texts address next. Because you're right, you cannot separate the internal reality from external actions. If the kingdom is the invisible rule of God over your heart, it demands a radical, almost reckless, reprioritization of your daily physical life.
Yeah.
The core instruction here is found in Matthew 6.33. It's one of the most famous directives in antiquity. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."
And all these things, meaning like food, clothing, shelter, the basic biological necessities.
Yes, but to understand the weight of that command, you really have to look at the setup. Right before delivering that line, the text uses these vivid biological examples to expose the absolute absurdity of human anxiety.
Okay, the birds and the lilies.
Exactly. It points to the birds of the air. They don't have storehouses. They don't hoard resources, yet they are fed. And it points to the lilies of the field, which don't toil or spin thread, yet they display a glory that outshines the wealthiest kings.
Let's really look at that bird metaphor for a second, because the modern reggaeton and hip-hop transcripts, they latch onto this imagery so aggressively.
They really do.
Yeah, the lyrics translate that ancient agrarian anxiety into the modern rat race. They talk about fear stacking high up in the red skies and the paralyzing dread of worrying about tomorrow. I mean, think about the biological reality of a bird.
Right.
A bird still has to wake up and forage. It still has to physically build a nest. It physically works. But a bird lacks the prefrontal cortex required to generate existential dread.
That's so true.
A bird doesn't sit on a branch having a panic attack about whether it has enough worms saved up for retirement or, you know, what the other birds think of its nest.
And that is a crucial distinction. The text isn't promoting a detachment from reality. It's promoting a detachment from the anxiety of reality.
Oh, that's good.
Right. And the Greek word used for seek in that passage is zotech. This is not a passive, like, I hope I stumble across it someday, kind of seeking.
It's not casual.
Not at all. It is an active, consuming, daily psychological orientation. It means to pursue God's royal rule over your own decisions and your affections right now as your supreme priority.
Which flies completely in the face of modern hustle culture.
Oh, 100%.
I mean, the world's mantra is secure your own bag, grind harder, build your safety net, and then if you have any leftover energy, maybe think about spirituality.
Right. Fit it in on the weekend.
Yeah. But this text is basically an ancient anti-hustle manifesto. It flips the algorithm entirely. It says, focus all your primary energy inward and upward, submit to this spiritual king, and the physical universe will align to provide your necessities.
And that raises the inevitable critique, right? Is this just a religious excuse for laziness?
Yeah, exactly. If God provides, why should I even get out of bed?
Right. But the historical sources are very careful to guard against that interpretation.
Mm.
Like you said, the birds still forage. The physical labor of life remains. What changes is the internal engine driving the labor.
Right. You aren't working out of a terrifying desperation to justify your own existence.
Exactly. When you prioritize the kingdom, the crushing, cortisol-spiking weight of securing your own destiny is lifted off your shoulders. You are no longer your own ultimate provider. You are a citizen of a kingdom that guarantees provisions.
Wow.
By ordering your life around the king, the king takes on the responsibility of ordering everything else for your ultimate good. The hustle is replaced by obedience.
And the lyrics capture that shift perfectly, I think. They say, everything I thought I needed suddenly looking small.
Yeah.
When you step out of the center of your own universe, the things you used to panic about, they just shrink. But that brings us to a really difficult practical question.
Okay.
If we are talking about moving from the concept of seeking this peace to the actual mechanics of acquiring it, we have to talk about cost. Because in the real world, nothing is free.
Yeah.
Everything has a price. So what is the exchange rate? What does it actually cost to step out of the rat race and enter this kingdom?
Well, the cost is everything.
Everything.
Everything. And to explain how that is actually a bargain, the sources provide two brilliant twin parables from Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value.
Okay.
These two short stories, they're essentially masterclasses in radical asymmetric economics.
Let's start with the hidden treasure, because to a modern reader, the setup just sounds like a pirate movie, you know?
It does, yeah.
Matthew 13.4 describes a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, hides it again, and then goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. And my immediate thought is always, why is there a fortune just buried in a random dirt field.
Right. Well, to a first century audience, that wasn't a fairy tale. It was a very realistic, localized reality. You really have to look at the banking infrastructure or the lack thereof in ancient Judea.
Right. No ATMs back then.
Exactly. There were no central banks. There were no FDIC-insured deposit boxes. This was a region located on a major geopolitical land bridge, which meant it was constantly subjected to the chaos of war, violent regime changes, and foreign invasions.
So if you were a wealthy family and you heard a foreign army was marching toward your village, your only option was the ground.
Precisely. You would take your coins, your jewels, your precious metals, put them in a jar, and bury them deep in a field at night. And very often, the person who buried that wealth would be killed in the ensuing conflict or taken into slavery or displaced.
Oh, wow.
So that wealth would literally just sit in the dirt, completely forgotten for decades.
Which sets up this incredible scenario. You have a guy, probably a day laborer or a tenant farmer, making barely enough to survive. He is out in the hot sun, working a field he doesn't even own. He's pushing a wooden plow.
Yeah, grueling work.
And suddenly, the plow hits something hard. He digs down with his hands, brushes away the dirt, and realizes he is staring at a life-changing fortune. Generational wealth, just sitting there.
Right. Now, contrast that man with the protagonist of the second parable, the pearl of great value. In Matthew 13:45, we meet a merchant. And unlike the first man, who was an accidental discoverer bumping into a fortune while doing his blue-collar day job, this merchant is a highly trained professional.
Okay.
He is actively, obsessively seeking fine pearls.
And pearls in the ancient world, they weren't just jewelry, right? They were the ultimate concentrated asset.
Oh, absolutely. They were often worth vastly more than gold. Getting them required pearl divers in the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf to literally risk their lives. They were incredibly rare. So this merchant has trained his eye for decades to spot ultimate beauty and ultimate value. He has dedicated his entire life to the search.
So you have two completely different human experiences here.
Very different.
One guy is just trying to survive a Tuesday and trips over the ultimate answer by accident. The other guy has read all books, traveled the world, and spent his entire life actively hunting for the ultimate truth. But what blows my mind is that the texts point out that regardless of how they found it, their reaction to finding the kingdom is absolutely identical.
Yes. Both men liquidate everything. The text says the first man sells all that he has to buy the field. And the merchant, he sells his entire life's inventory, his entire business, to buy that one single pearl.
Just unloads everything.
Everything. And the linguistic analysis of the text actually highlights the emotional state of this liquidation. It says the first man did it in his joy.
And that is the part that modern culture simply cannot process. The lyrics from the reggaeton track we reviewed hit this so hard. The music during this section of the song is frantic, euphoric, almost manic.
Yeah, it's so high energy.
The lyrics say, joy explodes, sells a farm on the spot, and sell it all for the treasure, let the old life drain. It's not a reluctant surrender. It's not someone sighing and saying, well, I guess if I want to be a good religious person, I have to give up all my fun stuff.
Not at all. It is the joy of someone who has just realized they are about to pull off the greatest heist in human history.
Ah, that's brilliant.
The theological texts reference the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he says he considers all his earthly credentials and wealth as literal garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. When you suddenly perceive the absolute eternal value of the kingdom, letting go of your earthly attachments isn't a painful sacrifice. It is the most thrilling trade you will ever make.
But hold on, let's look at this pragmatically for a second.
Okay.
If I'm advising that farmer, I'm going to tell him to slow down. Liquidating your entire life, your savings, your tools, your reputation, your home, based on one discovery in a dirt field is profoundly reckless.
From a worldly perspective, sure.
I mean, think about the original guy who buried the treasure. He thought he was being smart. He thought he was securing his future, and he lost his life anyway. The world is volatile. What separates this finder's decision to sell everything from just a massive, impulsive, ruinous gamble?
Well, it would be a ruinous gamble if the value of the kingdom were speculative.
Okay.
But the historical sources explain this through the lens of first century land culture. In antiquity, land was the ultimate immovable inheritance. It was your identity, your security, your legacy. Jesus uses this specific economic analogy to say that the kingdom of God is an infinitely better, more secure possession than the most stable earthly asset imaginable.
So it's not a cryptocurrency. It's not a volatile stock that might crash tomorrow.
Exactly. The value of the kingdom is absolute because it is guaranteed by the creator of the universe.
Mm.
The finder doesn't hedge his bets. He doesn't keep a little safety net on the side just in case this whole kingdom thing doesn't work out.
Right. No backup plan.
He goes all in. Because to hold on to lesser decaying things when the eternal ultimate thing is sitting right in front of you, that is what is truly reckless.
Wow. The real risk isn't in selling everything. The true terrifying risk is walking away from the pearl to go back to managing your mediocre fading inventory.
Exactly.
That completely reframes the idea of surrender. But, you know, it also creates a massive logical problem.
How so?
Well, if this kingdom is genuinely that valuable, if it's the ultimate bedrock reality of the universe, why is it hidden in a dirt field?
Wow.
Why do you have to stumble over it or search for a lifetime to find it? If a king truly wants to rule, he announces himself. He uses trumpets, armies, skywriting. Why is this kingdom so invisible?
To explain the stealthy, almost subversive nature of the kingdom, the texts shift from high-stakes economics to a brilliantly mundane domestic metaphor. We look at Luke 13.20-21, the parable of the leaven.
The yeast.
Right. The text says, the kingdom of God is like leaven yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.
It's almost comical, isn't it? We go from buried treasure and selling empires to, like, a woman baking bread in her kitchen.
It sounds quaint. But the biological and sociological implications are staggering when you look at the details. The text specifically says 3 measures of flour. Now, in modern metric terms, that is roughly 40 liters of flour.
Wait, 40 liters?
Yeah.
I bake a little bit at home, and that is a terrifying amount of flour. That's not a couple loaves for dinner.
No, it's an industrial amount. It's enough to bake bread to feed an entire village. It represents a massive, overwhelming scale, symbolizing the entirety of the world or human culture. And into this massive, dead mound of powdered grain, the woman hides a microscopic amount of leaven.
The hip-hop tracks capture the stealth of this so well.
They do, yeah.
The beat actually drops down to a whisper during this verse, and the lyrics say, "Leaving work silent, 3 measures to the hold of change, and kingdom spreading under till the whole world is rearranged." I love that imagery. Spreading under.
So evocative.
Let's talk about the actual biology of yeast, because it perfectly explains theology. Yeast is a living, single-celled fungus. When you knead it into dough, it doesn't just sit there.
Right, it's active.
It aggressively goes to work. It consumes the sugars in the flour. And as a byproduct, it releases carbon dioxide, gas, and alcohol. It fundamentally alters the chemical and physical structure of the gluten matrix.
And that biological reality was well known in Jewish baking culture. Leaven was the ultimate picture of pervasive, unavoidable change. The critical detail here is that once the yeast is worked into the dough, it becomes entirely invisible to the naked eye. You cannot cut the dough open, point to a spot, and say, ah, there's the yeast.
Right. You can't separate it. You can't unleaven the bread.
Exactly. The historical commentary notes that the kingdom of God operates with this exact same invisible invincibility. It doesn't arrive with the shock and awe military campaigns the first century audience demanded.
Nope.
No trumpets. It starts small, humble, and completely internal, hidden inside the hearts of individual believers. But its influence quietly, chemically permeates human history. It alters individuals, which alters families, which alters communities, which inevitably shapes laws, art, and civilizations.
It's like dropping a highly concentrated, permanent dye into a massive Olympic-sized swimming pool.
Oh, that's a great analogy.
There is no explosion. There is no splash. If you are standing on the edge, you might not notice anything for a while, but give it enough time, and the microscopic diffusion of those molecules will irrevocably alter the color of every single drop of water in that pool. God didn't give them an earthquake. He gave them an infection. A good infection, but an unstoppable one.
That is a phenomenal way to understand it. Earthly empires build monuments and stage parades to prove they exist. The kingdom of God advances through the quiet, invisible regeneration of the human heart within the mundane realities of everyday life. But the text provides an absolute guarantee. The whole batch will rise. The transformation of the world is an inevitability.
But, you know, that guarantee forces us to look at the world out our window right now. And frankly, it creates a lot of cognitive dissonance.
How so?
Because if we are living in the middle of that rising process, if the yeast is actively working and the kingdom is unstoppable, Why does the dough still taste so bitter?
Ah.
Why is the world still ravaged by war, disease, corruption, and just unspeakable cruelty? The texts don't ignore this, do they? They actually provide a brutally realistic framework for understanding the coexistence of good and evil in our present historical moment.
They do, and they do it by returning to the agricultural landscape. In Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the weeds. A master sows purely good wheat seed in his field. But the text says that while his men were sleeping, an enemy came under the cover of darkness and sowed weeds directly into the wheat.
The ultimate coward's warfare. And the etymology in the source text makes this so much darker, because the Greek word used for weeds isn't just generic dandelions. The word is zizania.
Yes, bearded darnel. And the biological specifics of darnel are terrifying.
Tell me about it.
Well, in its early vegetative stages, darnel exhibits perfect mimicry. It looks absolutely identical to young wheat. Even an experienced farmer cannot tell them apart by looking at the green stalks. It is only months later, when the plants mature and the heads of grain form, that the difference is exposed. The wheat produces golden, nutritious grain, and the darnel produces dark, bitter seeds.
And it's not just useless, it's actually toxic. Darnel often hosts a parasitic fungus that, if consumed by humans, causes extreme nausea, vertigo, blindness, and in some cases, even death. It was literally known as intoxicating darnel.
Wow. Furthermore, as darnel grows, its aggressive root system seeks out the roots of the surrounding wheat and completely intertwines with them. It binds itself to the good crop underground. The historical texts note that sowing darnel in a rival's field was a documented illegal tactic of economic terrorism in the ancient Roman world.
The hip-hop transcripts reflect this beautifully and darkly. The beat slows down and the lyrics say, "Weed and tears twisting deep, enemies slept in the night and trying to make the harvest cheap." It's this visceral image of evil deliberately weaving itself into the very fabric of the good, operating invisibly until it's too late.
Yeah.
So when the servants in the story finally see the toxic black seeds appearing, their reaction is exactly what yours or mine would be. They run to the master and say, "An enemy did this. Do you want us to go out there right now and rip every single weed out of the ground?"
It is the ultimate human instinct for immediate purification.
Yes. It's a cancel culture instinct on a cosmic scale. We see toxicity, we see injustice, we see profound evil, and our immediate biological response is to eradicate it. We want to burn it down. We want the bad guys punished today.
Right.
But the master's response is shocking. He specifically forbids them from pulling the weeds. Why? I mean, if you leave a toxic, parasitic plant in the field, it steals water, it steals nutrients, it blocks the sun. Doesn't leaving the evil in place actively damage the good crop?
It does cause suffering, yes. But the master's response reveals the profound, almost painful patience of God's overarching strategy. The master tells the servants, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the weed along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Because the root systems of the darnel and the wheat are completely inextricably tangled beneath the soil, pulling up the toxic plants would violently uproot the genuine wheat.
So the collateral damage of immediate justice would be worse than the delayed justice.
Exactly. God deliberately restrains his final judgment. The theological commentary points to other ancient texts, like 2 Thessalonians, noting that while the mystery of lawlessness is actively at work in the world, God holds back the final eradication of evil to ensure that not a single genuine stalk of wheat, not one true believer, is lost in the crossfire of judgment.
So the delay isn't because God tolerates the evil. It's because he is aggressively protecting the good.
Precisely. It is a sobering reality about the visible church and human society at large. True citizens of the kingdom and agents of chaos are going to grow up side by side, sharing the same soil, working in the same offices, living in the same neighborhoods.
Yeah.
The command to let them grow together is both a massive comfort and a strict behavioral restraint. Believers are commanded to be wheat to provide nourishment and light, but they are absolutely forbidden from taking on the role of the final judge. We just do not have the underground perspective to safely rip out the roots.
Because what we think is a weed might actually be an immature stalk of wheat.
Exactly.
Only the master knows what is happening beneath the soil. But the texts are very clear that this tolerance is strictly temporary. The sorting is coming. And they pair this farming parable with an equally intense fishing metaphor. The parable of the dragnet?
Right. Let's look at the geography of Matthew 13.47. The setting is the Sea of Galilee. This is a massive body of water, about 21 kilometers long and 13 kilometers wide. In antiquity, commercial fishermen used dragnets that were sometimes hundreds of meters long. They would drop the net between two boats and essentially drag the entire floor of the sea toward the shoreline.
Imagine the sheer mechanical force of that. A weighted wall moving through the dark water, indiscriminately sweeping up absolutely everything in its path. Good fish, toxic fish, bottom feeders, dead wood, trash, nothing escapes the net.
The modern lyrics capture the terror of that inevitability. They say, "Net drags the ocean every soul and every child. It is a visceral, unavoidable image of the end of human history. The net of time is moving through the waters of the world, pulling every single human life toward the shoreline of eternity."
And it's only when the net hits the sand that the sorting begins.
Exactly. The text states that on the shore, at the end of the age, the angels will separate the evil from the righteous. The good are gathered into containers, and the bad are thrown into the fiery furnace. It echoes the intense apocalyptic judgment language of Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Malachi. The deeply sobering warning of the dragnet is that mere proximity to the kingdom is useless.
Proximity isn't enough.
Right. Being caught in the same net, sitting in the same church pew, or growing in the same field does not make you righteous. Profession does not equal possession.
Which brings us to the absolute crescendo of this entire deep dive.
Yeah, this is the core of it.
Because if that shoreline sorting is an absolute, unavoidable, cosmic inevitability, the only question that matters is, how do you ensure you are gathered as wheat and not burned as darnel? If proximity isn't enough, if going through the religious motions isn't enough, what is the actual technical barrier to entry for this kingdom?
To answer that, the sources take us away from the parables and into a direct historical conversation in John chapter 3. Jesus is having a clandestine late-night meeting with a man named Nicodemus.
And we have to establish Nicodemus's resume here because it's crucial. Nicodemus wasn't a peasant.
No.
He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was essentially the theological, moral, and academic elite of his entire generation.
He was the guy who did everything right. He kept the laws, he fasted, he gave to charity, he studied the text relentlessly. He represented the absolute pinnacle of human moral striving and religious effort.
If the kingdom of God were a VIP club based on good behavior, Nicodemus is holding the platinum card. He walks into this meeting expecting a high-level theological debate between peers.
And instead, Jesus drops a psychological and theological bomb that shatters Nicodemus's entire paradigm.
Yeah.
In John 3:3, Jesus looks at this master teacher and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Born again. You know, it's a phrase that has been slapped on bumper stickers and cheapened so much in our modern culture that it's just lost its edge.
It really has.
But put yourself in Nicodemus's sandals. Hearing that must have sounded like absolute insulting nonsense.
It was profoundly disorienting. The linguistic breakdown of the Greek word used here is fascinating. The word translated as again is anthen. It is a brilliant double entendre.
How so?
Well, it means again, as in a second time chronologically, but it also literally translates to from above, as in from a heavenly divine source. Jesus is telling this highly educated moralist that his natural biological human birth, no matter how privileged, how disciplined, or how religiously devout, is completely insufficient for entry.
So it's not about behavior modification, it's about a completely new origin.
Exactly. The hip-hop sources lean heavily into this shocking reality. They don't use weak language like turning over a new leaf or trying harder to be a good person.
No, they don't.
The lyrics say, "Born again," or "You say my new breath," and they frame it as a violent resurrection to a brand new rise. One specific line highlights the tragic irony of the religious elite. "Teacher still blind to the spirit of wind."
That line is pointing back to John 3:5, where Jesus expands the thought and says, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." Now, to a modern ear, water and spirit sounds a bit mystical and vague. But to a first century scholar like Nicodemus, what does that specific phrasing trigger in his brain?
Oh, it would immediately trigger a massive flashing neon sign pointing to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel chapter 36.
Okay, what's there?
In that prophecy, God is diagnosing the fatal disease of humanity, and he promises the ultimate cure. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you to cleanse you from your filthiness, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you."
So the requirement isn't a new set of rules to follow. The requirement is a literal supernatural heart transplant. A heart of stone cannot beat, no matter how many rules you give it.
Precisely. The text is asserting that human nature, in its default state, is spiritually dead to the reality of God. Flesh can only produce flesh. Only the Spirit of God can produce a living spirit. The historical theological commentary references another letter, Titus 3.5, which makes this brutally clear. It explicitly states that humanity is saved not by works done in righteousness, not by our charity, our good vibes, or our morality, but entirely according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I have to push back here, because to a modern secular audience, that sounds incredibly offensive.
Oh, yeah.
It sounds painfully exclusive. You are taking a guy like Nicodemus, who is arguably better, kinder, and more disciplined than 99% of the population, and the text is saying that all of his moral striving equates to absolute zero without this mystical supernatural rebirth that he can't even control. Does being a good person genuinely count for nothing when it comes to the kingdom?
According to the uncompromising logic of these sources, yes. That is exactly the point, and it is meant to be offenses to human pride. The texts insist that no one simply strolls into the kingdom of God on the back of their heritage, their intellect, or their philanthropic resume. The barrier to entry isn't a behavioral test. It is a nature test.
It's the difference between taping apples to a dead tree and expecting it to live versus actually planting a new living apple seed.
That is a perfect biological analogy. You can decorate a dead tree with all the moral fruit you want, but it doesn't change the nature of the wood. The rebirth in sin from above is a miracle. It is a sovereign, creative act of God, entirely dependent on the king's unmerited grace, not the citizen's resume.
So the kingdom isn't a country club for good people to congratulate each other. It is a trauma ward for dead people who have been miraculously brought back to life by the king.
And that reality shatters every human hierarchy. It levels the playing field entirely. The religious elite and the criminal on the street are in the exact same position, literally dependent on a rebirth from above.
Wow. Okay, let's take a deep breath and try to synthesize the massive terrain we have covered today.
It's a lot of ground.
It is. We started by looking at a concept that was completely misunderstood by its own contemporaries, a spiritual kingdom that wildly subverts earthly metrics of power, a realm that advances not by military conquest, but by the violent internal overthrow of our own toxic egos.
And we saw how that internal reality demands a supreme external priority. The invitation to observe the birds and the lilies is a radical command to drop our modern, cortisol-drenched hustle culture and to escape the grinding anxiety of the rat race by trusting the absolute provision of the king.
We examined its infinite asymmetric value. The man in the dirt field and the merchant at the sea both realized that the total liquidation of everything they owned wasn't a sacrifice. It was an explosion of joy because they were trading temporary trash for eternal reality.
We tracked its stealthy chemical spread, like yeast permeating a massive 40-liter batch of dough. The kingdom alters human history from the inside out, invisibly but unstoppably.
We also confronted the deeply sobering reality of the tension we are forced to live in right now. The wheat and the toxic darnel, graying roots tangled together in the same soil. We learned about the agonizing divine patience required to live in a mixed world, trusting that the final massive dragnet of history will eventually sort the righteous from the wicked on the shores of eternity.
And finally, we faced the absolute non-negotiable barrier to entry, the humbling reality that no amount of human striving, no amount of moral behavior can buy a ticket. You have to be born and chosen from above, given a completely new beating heart by the Spirit of God.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, let's bring this right down to where you are sitting or standing right now. We live in an era of unparalleled information overload. You are constantly bombarded by messages telling you to hustle harder, to build your own personal brand, to secure your own little earthly empire, because no one else is going to look out for you.
Right. It's exhausting.
It is. But these ancient texts, brought to visceral life with the urgency of modern hip-hop anthems, are issuing a radical, almost terrifying invitation. They are suggesting that true deep-bone peace isn't found in anxiously micromanaging your tomorrow. True freedom isn't found in clawing your way to the top of the earthly food chain. It is found in joyful, absolute surrender to the king today.
Yeah.
Which leaves us with one final, deeply provocative thought to chew on. We spent a lot of time talking about the peasant who found the treasure hidden in the dirt. The text says he hid it again and joyfully went and sold everything he had to buy that specific plot of land. But think for a second about the original owner of that field, the person who sold the deed to him.
Oh, wow.
That original owner literally held the ultimate universe-altering treasure right under their feet. They walked over it, maybe plowed over it every single day of their life, and they signed it away, trading it for whatever meager sum of coins the buyer offered simply because they never bothered to dig deep enough to know what they actually had.
That's a haunting thought.
It is. It begs the ultimate question. As you go back to your day, your commute, and your modern grind, what fields are you walking over every single day, completely unaware of the immense eternal reality hidden just beneath the surface?
Thank you for being part of the O'Day Pod family today. I pray that God's word and our discussion have left you feeling truly enlightened. We'd love to see you again next episode. Until then, here's the featured song from today's show.
Feel the joy when you seal the deal. hidden but it's real. Time to count the cost, feel the joy. Drain.